So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This morning we confess our faith using the Heidelberg Catechism. Turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your Psalter hymnal. We have Lord's Day 20 on page 880 in the back of this book. Page 880 and Lord's Day 20. I will read the question and let's have the congregation read the answer together. Very brief Lord's Day, isn't it? In question 53, you are asked, "What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?" In the Heidelberg Catechism, we are now looking at the Lord's Day that deals with that part of the Apostles' Creed where we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." As you've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, you have been looking at your Trinitarian confession. You have confessed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And in some Lord's Days, you looked at the beautiful doctrine that God is the Creator and how He is supreme in providence. And then next, you looked at the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ. You said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord." And you talked about what you believe concerning our Mediator and the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now in the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to our confession about the third person of the Holy Trinity. We say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And then following that in our confession too, we confess things about the church, which is brought into existence and upheld by God the Holy Spirit. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, looks at our confession. What does this mean? What does this mean, Christian, that you believe in the Holy Spirit? Now it is striking to me how short this Lord's Day is. I think if I was today going to write a Reformed Catechism and I was going to write something about what we believe about the Holy Spirit, I probably would write more. But part of the reason for that, of course, is that in the last 100 years, there has been tremendous controversy about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of the rise of global Pentecostalism. And so there are things that should be said on that topic with respect to the rise of Pentecostalism. Some more could be said. Now, at the time of the Reformation, though, actually, John Calvin did make progress in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was sometimes called a theologian of the Holy Spirit. That was because he focused on the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration and conversion and celebration. And he affirmed that the Holy Spirit was supreme in applying all the benefits of Christ to the believer. In contrast, of course, to the Roman Catholic view of salvation, in which it was the person who had to do lots of things and good works to somehow partially merit with God. So it was a big issue at the time of the Reformation, too. But our creed is very succinct and to the point. And in it, basically, the creed confesses very vital things, like were celebrated at the Council of Nicaea, or at the Council of Chalcedon, that the Holy Spirit is God, that he is the third person of the Holy Trinity, and also something about his work. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there the Apostle Paul really tells us something about the Holy Spirit. In the creed, we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 leads us to say something more. And we say, I believe that I am a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a confession that we all make together. We say together as the body of Jesus Christ, we can say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a mind-reeling thing. We look around at each other and we're filled with wonder that these persons, these people, body and soul, are indwelt by the glorious God who is there on the very first day of creation, hovering over the waters. But this is also a very particular confession. We say, I personally believe that my body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Now, that confession is humbling. Who am I and who are you that the heavenly dove should indwell you? It's also an awe-inspiring statement that the God who fills heaven and earth yet condescends in a striking way to indwell us, our physical body and our soul. Now, the Apostle Paul brings up the fact that we are the sanctuary or temple of the Holy Spirit in a context in which he is concerned about holiness and godliness. So I cannot speak to you about your confession that you believe in the Holy Spirit without pointing out that this means that there must be a marvelous consistency in your life, that you need to be separate from the world. The Apostle Paul teaches that we who believe that we are indwelt by the Spirit, must be living in spiritual isolation, divorced from the wicked world. Can it be anything less than that the one whose very name has holy in it, the Holy Spirit, must it not be the case that if he indwells us, then you and I must be pursuing after holiness? The Lord Jesus Christ at his cross purchased for us not only our justification, that is the washing away of all of our sins, but he has also purchased for us something else marvelous, our holiness, our growth in sanctification. Christ has merited for us his Holy Spirit. And on the basis of his cross, Christ by his Spirit, who he has sent on a mission, is also purifying us. Isn't that great? The saints sitting next to you are growing in holiness and in love. And so Paul says there needs to be a consistency between your status as a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit and your pursuit after holiness. And so this morning we talk about a very high and marvelous confession. We're going to talk about how we are sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Being a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit is the title of the sermon. We're going to talk about what that means, first of all. And then secondly, we'll talk about the spiritual isolation required, given that we are sanctuaries a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, and then finally, the promised blessings of being a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." It is true that he says that we are the temple of the living God. However, he means that we are the temple, especially of the Holy Spirit. It is especially the calling and work and office of God the Holy Spirit to come and to indwell us and establish this most intimate relationship between us and Christ and our Father. When Jesus was carrying out his ministry, he would make statements that confused or infuriated his opponents. But he talked about his body as the temple of God. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And then his enemies did. They crucified Jesus. He died. And now the startling thing is that instead of having the Lord Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead with us, as a substitute, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And now the talk moves from Jesus having a body, which is a temple of God, to us as a church and as individuals being the temple of the living God. Well, Jesus replaced the temple. Do I even dare say it? Now we replace Jesus. Say that very carefully, but notice how now the emphasis is on the fact that you are the temple of the living God. This is an indwelling covenant presence. Now, in this text, it is true that Paul does not explicitly say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he does that elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit," there the third person is mentioned, "and God's Spirit dwells in you." In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So Paul is teaching, yes, you as a congregation, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is keen to point out that the Holy Spirit is God. That's why it says in the beginning part of the answer, answering the question, "What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?" First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Bible speaks about him as creator. All things were made by the breath of his mouth. The word breath is like the word wind. It points to the Holy Spirit's role in creation. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the creation. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the creator. The ancient Greek said he is the Lord and giver of life. Think of how now the fall leaves are turning suddenly this week. What's going to happen in the spring? Well, the psalmist speaks of how the Spirit is the one who causes life to abound. He is supreme in providence. He is the resurrector. The Bible says that Jesus was raised through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is God. That's why the Apostle Peter said when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God, said he lied to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, Paul emphasizes that we are the temple of the living God. Isn't that great? He's emphasizing the fact that God is the living God. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the one true God who exists, the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said. And here Paul is saying that in contrast to all the crazy gods the Corinthians had worshipped, which are dead gods, they're no true gods. So the Holy Spirit is God. And that too explains how it is. How can He indwell all the saints over the face of the whole earth? It is because of His immensity as the eternal God. He always was, the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes, and always will be. Now, Paul tells us that this marvelous wonder that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He quotes in verse 16 from the Old Testament. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." And then he quotes, "I will make my dwelling among them." Yes, that comes from the Hebrew text of Exodus 25 and Exodus 29, where God says, "I will dwell," and the literal translation is striking, "within them." Well, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. And that truth, that God dwells with His people, well, that runs like a golden thread throughout all the Scriptures, doesn't it? God dwelt with Adam and Eve. In the cool of the day, He would come and meet with them in the garden. He walked with Enoch. God dwelt with His people in the tabernacle. And then after the reign of Solomon, God dwelt with His people in the temple in Jerusalem. But it was predicted, you see, in Ezekiel 37, this: "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people." That's a prediction of the new covenant. But how the Spirit would indwell us. We would be the dwelling place of God. And that would involve us being sanctified, Ezekiel says. Because we're told there that the pagans will see God's presence in the church. And how will that manifest itself? Like this: "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." See, the nations will see that God is the one who is making you holy. And of course, this whole theme of God dwelling with His people runs all the way through the Bible to the very end in Revelation 21, where we're told, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Well, that's the astonishing reality. You are the temple of the living God. That means there's a very intimate relationship between you and God. You dwell with Him. He dwells in you. And the one who indwells you is a person. Sometimes I'll catch my students referring to God the Holy Spirit as "it." As if He isn't a person. The striking thing in the Bible, it's true, of course, that in the New Testament, in Greek, the word for the Spirit, word "spirit," is in the neuter. Ta pneuma it is. But what is striking is that when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it actually uses a masculine noun, "He," to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Of course, back in the 4th century, the early church fathers, especially the Cappadocian fathers, had to deal with heretics who denied the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And they needed to protect the fact that the person was not some just power of God or something, but that He is a person and that He is truly divine. The one who indwells you, isn't this astonishing, is a person whom you and I can grieve. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. You know, your kids can grieve your dad and mom. A child's rebellious, it grieves the parent's heart. How is it that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? It's because He is a person, a glorious person. And when the one who is indwelling us, our very bodies and souls, when we sin against him, when we use our body for sinful purposes, it grieves him. He's a person who can be lied to. You don't lie to rocks, but lie to a person, don't you? The Heidelberg Catechism, you know, emphasizes the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. The answer is, first, that the Spirit, with the Father and the Son, is eternal God. It's emphasizing the fact that there are three persons within the Holy Trinity, as the Father is a person, and the Son is a person, so the Holy Spirit is a person. And then notice how the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't use the word it. It says, first, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me. He, yes. This person, this glorious person. Person who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This person is sent as the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Christ to live in us, to indwell us. And as a person, he teaches us. He leads us into the truth. He convicts us of sin. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it's very interesting that the Greek word here for temple is a word that refers especially to the sanctuary part of the temple. When Paul says in verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God," he doesn't use a word for temple, which is hieron. Now, that word can be used to refer to not only the temple and the building with the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, but also the temple court and also the adjacent buildings to it. That's not the word that the Apostle Paul uses here. Instead, he uses the word naos, which is a word that refers literally to the sanctuary. So think of the tabernacle, for example, in the wilderness wanderings. There, of course, was that courtyard that they made around it. But the word that is being used refers to the actual tent, which had in it, first of all, the holy place, where if you were a priest and you walked inside, you would see the candelabra, the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense. And then also behind that had the Holy of Holies, in which was the sacred Ark of the Covenant. It was like the chariot of God. It was where God dwelt with his people between the cherubim. And of course, could the children in the Old Testament go into the most holy place? No. Could the parents? Well, most of them not. There's only one man, just the high priest. And only one time out of 365 days could even go into that holiest of all, into the very presence of God. So notice the startling thing of what Paul is saying. He's saying, you all are the most holy place. You are the sanctuary of the living God. You're the place that was inapproachable in the Old Testament, where God dwelt. Now, in an astonishing way, you are the most holy place. And God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. What can we say? Except wonder. And the Heidelberg Catechism talks about how this will be the case forever, and he will remain with me forever. Forever and always, the Spirit will indwell us. The Apostle Paul teaches two things. He says that this is a wonder for the church as institute, so as a body together. We are the most holy place. We are the sanctuary of God. He says, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But then he also, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, applies this to each saint individually. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So how ought we to conduct ourselves in our mutual relations as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ? And how ought we to conduct ourselves individually as a people who individually, body and soul, are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that we need to live in a radical spiritual isolation. In verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." Paul is saying there's an absolute inconsistency between us being a people who have the privilege of being involved by the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, and then living a worldly lifestyle, being caught up with the principles and the ways of the world. This is a radical call to isolation. Now, Paul isn't saying that we need to be monks or nuns. If you lived 1,000 years ago in Europe, and you were someone who was especially pious, you might think, well, in order for me to do what the Bible is saying here, to go out from their midst and be separate from the world, I need to join a monastery, get away from the world, say goodbye, Dad and Mom, and live alone. At the time of the Reformation, there were the Anabaptists, from which the Amish and the Mennonites came, who said, well, there needs to be a physical isolation from the surrounding community, which would lead to you not even wanting to have power lines running to your home. Paul is not calling us, first of all, to physical isolation. Now, it's true that there are some places where I better not go, right? And there's certain organizations I ought not to be a part of. There are casinos I'm not going to visit. So there are worldly places that I might very well just avoid. But Paul is talking about a spiritual separation. In fact, Paul says he isn't teaching that we can't have any contact with unbelievers, because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, then he says Christians would have to leave the world. But he's calling us to a spiritual isolation. Paul says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. So we can't just be acting like and living like surrounding pagans. Think of that beautiful prophecy that Balaam made. Remember King Balaam, Balak of Moab, tried to get Balaam to curse Israel? God wouldn't allow it, and then God led Balaam to say this: "Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations." That's a beautiful portrait of the spiritual isolation of the people of God. Now, it's true in the Old Testament, in that typical time, their spiritual isolation was even reflected in an outward way. They lived together as a nation, and that was part of the typical character of the Old Testament. But the central call was to holiness and purity. What is the Apostle John here on the island of Patmos? He hears a voice coming from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And there the talk is about the kingdom of the Antichrist. But guess what? You don't have to read the news for long, or get on social media, or find out what Facebook is not going to allow there, and you will realize that the spirit of Antichrist is very active today. And we're called to a radical separation from the spirit of lawlessness that characterizes the spirit of Antichrist. So our call is to one of spiritual purity. Now, This means that as Christians, of course, we're not called out of this world. We can engage in business. We can engage in entertainment. We can engage in politics. We can engage in song and play. But as we do all of these things, and as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our home, in the workplace, in whatever we're doing, we're called to be different. And that comes out when Paul quotes from the Old Testament where it talks about how we may not be unequally yoked together. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, right before he talks about how we are the temple of God, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, the part about being unequally, the Greek there has the word hetero. The word hetero means different. Therefore, a person is heterodox if they believe doctrines different from what are confessed by the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't be heterogeneously yoked with unbelievers. We need to be different from unbelievers. The metaphor is this. If you visit the Amish down by Rockville, Indiana, at the right time you'll see them in their fields of a yoke on their mules. And they have two or more animals pulling the plow together. In the Old Testament, God said, you may have two kinds of species on a yoke together. Well, God is doing that because, of course, it's not fair to the weaker animal. If you have a big oxen, big cow on one side, and then you have a smaller mule, for example, on the other side, that's not going to be fair to the mule. It's not going to work. But God did that even more to make a spiritual point that we may not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in their sins. Now, I realize that Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees because he would eat and drink with publicans and sinners. But here's the thing. Jesus did not join them in their sins. He did not approve of wicked principles. The Apostle Paul says, as those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have this marvelous person of the Holy Trinity, who is God indwelling you, you may not join yourself to wicked worldlings in their depraved ways. You may not intermarry with the world. Now that's implicit here. When it comes to dating and marriage, we may marry an unbeliever, but the explicit warning here is not even about marriage. It's simply about joining the wicked people in their wicked ways. Now we can do that in person, or we can do that by watching wretched stuff, or listening to bad music, or reading books we shouldn't be reading, or listening to audiobooks we shouldn't be listening to. John Calvin says that Paul simply means that we should have no fellowship with them in their pollutions. Calvin says, Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, that is, of participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship. And the Apostle Paul tells us it's just wildly incompatible for us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be joining with the world in their wicked deeds. It's wildly incompatible, and that's why he throws out all these rhetorical questions. Yes, Paul loves to ask rhetorical questions that have a clear answer. He starts this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And the answer is, they have no partnership. There's nothing in common. He says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And they have nothing in common. Either a room has light or it has darkness in them. There's nothing in common between those who follow Christ and love him and love his commandments and those who hate him and despise him. He says in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Now, you might be familiar with that word Belial, which you find in the Old Testament. For example, in the days of King David, you find that there are some people called the sons of Belial, and these are depraved, ungodly people. Well, in the Greek text, we actually have the letter R at the end of the word. So it's Beliar. And so sometimes this word is Belial, sometimes it's Beliar. Now, among the Jews over time, they use this word to refer to Satan or to a coming Antichrist. And it seems that, therefore, the idea is that Paul is saying, what accord does Christ have with Antichrist? He's contrasting the chief rulers of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and darkness. He says, what does Christ have in common with the coming vicious Antichrist or Satan? The answer is nothing spiritually. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nothing. You know, in the Old Testament, when people would take an idol and bring it into the temple, that would profane the temple. So there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Therefore, there should be no allowing in our own lives for idols. You know what some of our idols are? The praise of men. The love of material things. Now, not only does he give these powerful rhetorical questions that show how it's wildly impossible for us who are the children of God to join the worldlings in their wickedness, he also gives a positive statement. He speaks about the positive side of our pursuit of holiness. And that's in the last verse I read this morning. That's the first verse of chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You need to cleanse your body from defilement. Your physical body. Your physical body is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? One of my professors would say, your ears, your nose, your hands are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, your entire physical body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says that you need to cleanse yourself from every defilement of the body. Use your body for what is pure and good and loving. You need to cleanse your spirit from defilement, he says. Spirit of pride. Isn't that one of our greatest evils? Cleanse our spirits, our thoughts, our selfishness, our meanness. In other words, we need to grow in holiness. And Paul says that it is the fear of God that should motivate us. He says, bring this to completion in the fear of God. The Israelites feared God. They knew that if just any old person would wander into the most holy place, that would be a serious problem. God at Mount Sinai said, no one may come on this mountain while I give the law to Moses. If anybody comes, man or beast, they would be put to death. And yet this God involves us. How? We ought to fear him and pursue after holiness. The Apostle Paul also gives us incentives by promising us things. There are incentives to live as a people dwelt by the Spirit. There are promised blessings experienced by those who are sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved. So God promises us, who are indwelt by the Spirit, he promises us blessings in the way of obedience. The Semi-Pelagians claim that, well, what happens is that you first, by your own power, by the exercise of your will, you do good things, and then you earn God's blessing. No, that's not how it works. John Calvin says, God, it is true, anticipates us in his promises by his pure favor. But when he has of his own accord conferred upon us his favor, he immediately afterwards requires from us gratitude in return. Calvin to say that these promises of God do excite us to do what's right. He says, Paul instructs us that in all the promises, this condition is implied that they must be incitements to us to promote the glory of God. But it's important for us to see that it is Christ who has earned for us all the blessings of the covenant through his death, through his bitter sufferings. Christ has earned for us first the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then has earned for us also the grace to repent, the grace to walk in holiness by the power of the Spirit. And then in the way of separation from the world, God blesses us. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us this. It says, so that through faith, he, that is the Holy Spirit, makes me share in Christ, and all his benefits comforts me. And what are some of those benefits? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, God says, I will walk among them. Do you believe that? That God walks in your midst. He is with you in your homes. That is, he's with you to help you and assist you. He's there to speak to you through his word and to listen to you as you talk to him in prayer in return. And there's the great promise. Paul speaks about how God's promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that is the great, great promise of the covenant. Isn't it astonishingly? God said to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be your saving God. And that is the great benefit of the covenant we enjoy. God is our God. He's our protector, our fortress, our help. God said to the Israelites when they left Egypt, I will take you to be my people. And then in the life to come, we're told, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In verse 17, in the passage we looked at, we read, then I will welcome you. That's a blessing. Isn't it amazing when we come to church? Our God welcomes us into his presence. Just like when you go home to your dad and mom after not seeing them for a while, they welcome you back home again. God welcomes us. And then the final promise is found in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Now I realize that quote comes from the Old Testament, where God said in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, to David and about Solomon, that he would be his father, and Solomon would be a son to God. And now the Apostle Paul takes that and he applies it to the church. He says, God will be a father to us, and we will be his sons and his daughters. John Calvin said, and he's speaking of the fact that we can take it for granted that God is our father. He says, it is no common honor that we are reckoned among the sons of God. And it certainly isn't. And then finally, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that what the Holy Spirit does is he comforts me. Notice how personal that is. What is my only comfort in life and in death? Well, it is the Holy Spirit who applies to us that comfort so that I know that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And because I belong to him, his Spirit will also sanctify me and change me to be more like him, so that I can be presented with all the church as a holy, pure bride dressed in white. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are so thankful that we are your children. You are a faithful Father, and we shall spend eternity celebrating your paternal care for us. We thank you for our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent his Spirit on a mission to indwell us, to comfort us, so that we might not be left orphans. And we bless and praise you, O God, the Holy Spirit, for the work that you're doing in our lives, even though we often seem to be ignorant of your presence, the one who is the heavenly dove. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.